Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 9, singing verses 7 to 11 to the tune Stoudwater 134. God shall endure for aye, he doth for judgment set his throne. Psalm number 9, verses 7 to 11. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we gather in thy holy presence once more to seek thy face and to worship thee. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus, thy Son, our Savior and our friend. And we thank thee that in him we are welcomed to thy presence and to thy heart and to thy love. We worship thee, Lord, for all that thou art to those that put their trust in thee. They that know thy name as a name of love and grace and power and majesty and tenderness and pity must surely trust in thee. And we affirm afresh our faith and trust in thy great name as we come before thee now to offer thee the praise and the thanksgiving of our hearts in this morning hour. We bless thee, O God, for all thy goodness and mercy toward us as a family of thy people, for temporal mercies that have enriched and gladdened our hearts and our homes, for the gifts of thy providence that have followed us in all our way, and for the sweet intimations of thy blessed Spirit in our hearts. We praise thy holy name. O God, it is very wonderful to us to share the intimacy of fellowship with thee by the Holy Spirit. And we bless thee for the intimations of thy grace and love that have come to us in this past week as we have sought thy face, as we have waited upon thee. We praise thee for the joy of communion with thee, the Father, and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. Beyond all our deserving, O God, thou dost bless us and enrich us day by day, and we acknowledge with humble and wondering hearts thy goodness toward us. Look upon us now, gracious Father, as we gather around thy holy table this morning, and grant unto us to know the sweetness of thy secret presence. Wilt thou make thyself known to us and whisper in our hearts the message of thy love and thy assurance? Hear us, O God, as we tell out unto thee in the quietness all the burdens and cares that have beset us, all the anxieties, all the distresses that are like to rob us of thy peace. O God, come to us, we pray, in the midst of them. We remember that word that we studied some weeks ago, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comfort delight my soul. Lord, fulfill this precious word to us this day, we pray thee, and send us forth from thy house rejoicing in thy great salvation. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, boys and girls, we have a special communion service today, and you're going to be going out to your Sunday school a little earlier than usual. But I want to tell you something, first of all, before we sing your hymn. I don't know if you've ever seen what I've often seen when I've been on holiday. Perhaps you've been to the seaside, and perhaps you've been standing on one of the piers where you get the pleasure steamers, and you look over the side and you say, oh, look at that. And we all look, and it's a beautiful purple colored thing, and it's a jellyfish, and it's about the size of my hand, and there are four purple circles on it, at least that's what it looks like to me, and a lovely kind of train. It's not a tail, but it's like a fringe that dangles down into the water, and it just swings about with the tide, and it looks beautiful. And then maybe you've been on the beach bathing in the summertime, and you've been running along the sand, and then you nearly put your foot on something and say, ugh! And you look and, what's that, Mummy? Oh, that's a dead jellyfish. And it's not nearly so beautiful now. It's dull, and it's slobbery, and it just looks horrid. And you feel as if you put your toe in it, it would just be that horrid, squishy, squashy kind of feeling. But I hope you don't put your toe in it anyway. How has it come to be like that? Well, I'll tell you. You see, a jellyfish doesn't have any bones. It's just made of jelly. And especially, it hasn't got any backbone. And the jellyfish just drifts along with the tide. It just seems as if it couldn't really be bothered exerting itself. It drifts along, and the tide washes it up onto the beach. And it can't be bothered swimming, and it says to itself, oh, it's all right, the tide'll soon be in again, and it'll sweep me back into the sea, and everything will be all right. Now, you never heard a fish speaking like that. The fish would never say, oh, it's all right, the tide's coming in, and it'll soon sweep me back to the sea. If the fish was swimming in near the beach, and it felt that the tide was going out, it would dart away into the deep water like a flash of lightning, wouldn't it? But the jellyfish doesn't do that. It just drifts along. And then the tide begins to go out. And at first, the jellyfish is in a nice little puddle or pool. But as the tide goes out, the water drains away from it, and it's left high and dry on the sand. And the sun comes out and begins to dry it up, and all its glistening disappears, and all its color begins to go until it's a horrid, ugly-looking blob of jelly on the seashore, and it's dead. Because it had no backbone. Now, here's a riddle. When is a man not a man? When he's a jellyfish. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you. Sometimes a man will get into bad company. And he hasn't been brought up in bad company. And then the people he's with begin to use bad language. And they begin to swear. And worse still, they begin to take God's name in vain. And this man, before he knows where he is, he's begun to swear too. Not because he really wants to, or not because he's been brought up to, but just because everybody else is doing it. You see, he's no backbone. He's no backbone. Or he may get into the kind of company where people think it's clever to be dishonest, or to steal. He wasn't brought up to steal. But before he knows where he is, he's doing what the others are doing. Not because he was bad to begin with, but just because everybody else is doing it. He's got no backbone, you see.
He's a jellyfish. He's just allowing the tide to sweep him along this way and that way.
And boys and girls, sometimes it's not only men that are like jellyfish. Sometimes it's boys and girls. And they start using bad language, not because they've been brought up to do it, not because they've heard it at home, but just because everybody else is doing it. And they've no backbone. They can't stand up and say, I'm not going to use that language. That's not right. Because, you see, if they did that, they would be odd man out. And people might sneer at them or laugh at them. And that's worse than getting a smack in the face. And so, like jellyfish, they just swing along. Oh, boys and girls, boys and girls, watch out in case you become a jellyfish with no backbone. If you know something is wrong, then though everybody else in your class is doing it, don't you do it. You say, I'm not going to do that. It's wrong. I don't believe in doing that. And they'll say, ah, you're a sissy. All right. You just say, well, if that's what being a sissy means, all right, I'll be a sissy, but I'm not going to do wrong. And you know what'll happen? Some of them will laugh at you, of course, but there will be others who wanted to take that stand, but they were frightened. And when they see you taking that stand, they'll be encouraged. And they'll begin to stand too. And before you know where you are, there'll be a whole group in your class at school who are just not going to be jellyfish. They'll stand for what's right and stand for what's good. You see? When is a man not a man? When is a boy not a boy? When is a girl not a girl? When he's a jellyfish with no backbone. Boys and girls, I'm sure you've got some backbone. Well, let's see the backbone working from now on. And after all, we have the best kind of encouragement, haven't we, to stand firm, because we have a Savior who leads us and guides us, who comes to dwell in our hearts, to give us His strength and His grace to do what is right and to do what is good. Remember what happened to the lovely jellyfish, because it just couldn't be bothered doing what it ought to have done. Now we're going to sing hymn number 436. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. We sing all four verses in the church hymnal. 436.
Thank you.
We read again in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 99, the 99th Psalm. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word to us. The hymn number 636, to the tune Rudlan, Judge Eternal, Throned in Splendor, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. 636. Once again to the Psalms and to Psalm 99 this morning. In our last study a fortnight ago, we found that Psalm 98 was a psalm of unalloyed praise, celebrating the accomplished victory of the Lord and its consummation in the end time, a consummation which, as we see at the end of Psalm 98, embraces the whole of the created order. Now, in this next psalm, Psalm 99, as one commentator has put it,
we pass beyond the event of the divine victory to grasp the eternal principle that underlies that victory. And that principle is the principle of holiness. And we could very well entitle this psalm, The Reign of Holiness. There are three stanzas in the psalm, and each of these stanzas ends with an almost identical phrase, He is holy. Verse 3, the Authorized translates, It is holy. It is the name of God, but others' translations render, He is holy. The emphasis is on the word holy. Holy is He. Verse 5, Holy is He. Verse 9, Holy is the Lord our God. The theme then is the holiness of God. And as I was thinking of this, it passed through my mind to wonder whether the best comment on this theme might not be found in the conversation recorded in C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Listen to these words. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Not safe, but good. That, it seems to me, is the heart of the message of this psalm. And it's a very important emphasis. And it's one, indeed, that tends to be discounted and played down today in the tendency that we've got into to replace the idea of fear with love. Instead of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, the modern version is the beginning of wisdom is the love of God. Instead of the older phrase that is sometimes used, in the faith and fear of Christ, we now have in the faith and love of Christ. Now, at first glance, it sounds much more New Testament and much more healthy to have love instead of fear. But that, it seems to me, is a grave impoverishment of the biblical revelation. And it loses that emphasis. Who said anything about safe? The tragedy today is that we have tamed the Lord Jesus. We have reduced him to an anemic figure. But the real Jesus is not anemic. And he's not safe either. But he's good. He's the king. And therefore, fear is a proper and worthy reaction. And there is a sense in which the message of this psalm for us is the timely reminder of the holiness of God, and that he is a God to be feared, we may not presume upon him. And this, of course, is the true biblical emphasis, completely consonant with the other equally biblical note of the love of God. For you'll remember that another psalm says, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Isn't that a remarkable paradox? One would have thought the natural thing to say in relation to the experience of forgiveness would be, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be loved." That, of course, is true also. But that's not what the Bible says. "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Now, one needs hardly to say that this doesn't refer to or speak of any craven fear. It is the healthful fear, the reverential fear, such as is spoken of in that lovely hymn we sometimes sing, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hopes and penitential tears." This is the biblical healthiness of the fear of the Lord. And this is what comes through in the psalm here. And with that, by way of introduction, let's look at it in some detail. In verse 1, the modern translations give a more accurate rendering. "The Lord reigneth, the people tremble." Not "let the people tremble." "The Lord reigneth, the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. The earth is made to shake." It's not an invitation to the people to tremble. It's not an invitation to the earth to shake. It's a statement of cause and effect. The Lord is king. The Lord reigneth. The peoples tremble. The Lord sitteth between the cherubims. The earth is removed. It's the description of the effect that the glory of God has on the creation. You may remember that in an earlier study in Psalm 97, which spoke of the clouds and darkness round about God and the fire going up before him, we made reference to Psalm number 18 and the wonderful theophany there, which speaks of God manifesting his power, shaking the foundations of the earth in answer to the prayers of his people. Now you see, this is precisely the thing that we've lost when we lose this sense of fear at the greatness and majesty of God. When I speak of having tamed the Lord Jesus, we have reduced him from an earth-shaking power. Now this has practical consequences in relation to the life of prayer. If we believe what the scripture teaches us, for example in Psalm 18, where David prays to the Lord, "I cried to the Lord in my distress, and he heard me, and the whole foundations of the world were shaken by a God who comes to vindicate his people." This is of great practical moment in the life of prayer. It is something, isn't it, to have a God who can move the whole creation to help his people. And with the best will in the world, we must surely own to a feeling of awe and fear when we see the real God intervening in real situations, in human affairs. One of the hymns says, "At times with sudden glory he speaks, and all is done. Without one stroke of battle, the victory is won." And we with joy beholding, can scarce believe it true that even our kingly Jesus can form such hearts anew. Our God is a God who can move creation in answer to prayer. Some of you may have heard on the news this morning that Iosif Ton, the Romanian pastor who had been under arrest by the Romanian communist authorities and who had had his theological library confiscated, had now been cleared of all charges against him, and his theological books have been returned to him. I was telling some in the prayer meeting the other day that some of us were across in Brussels a week or two ago at a theologians' conference of European theologians, and that conference was constrained to send a telegram to the president of Romania, requesting the president to intervene and to arrange for Iosif Ton's theological books to be returned. And it was in a spirit of prayer for a persecuted brother that we did this. And this morning we have the news that these theological books have been restored. God, you see, finds no difficulty in moving heads of state when it pleases him to fulfill his will. He is the hearer of prayer. And it seems to me that when we are confronted with a real God like that, then an indispensable attitude in the hearts of his people is an attitude of fear and reverential awe. This is the message that comes through from the psalm. Then in verses 2 and 3, it's God's greatness in Zion that is in view. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. You see, the psalmist's use of words is significant. Is terrible really a word that we use in relation to the name of God? Even if we are using it in its classical sense, a name that inspires awe and fear. You see how the psalmist is thinking. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. You see, it is by his deeds in Israel that God's exaltation was made known in time past. And this is the ground of praising God's great name. He makes himself known, he stretches out his hand among his people, bringing the spirit of awe. And you know, I think if we have never been conscious of this in our experience, a sense of great fear and awe at what God does in answer to prayer, then we've missed something that is absolutely basic and characteristic in the biblical revelation. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for holy is he. God's reign, you see, is based on righteousness, and he manifests righteous judgment. He governs his world in integrity. And once again, this is something of immense practical importance for our day-to-day thinking, because it tells us that God means that his creation will take him seriously, and his demands for righteousness are meant to be obeyed. We have all been shocked and horrified in these past days about the proposal to make this horrible film and this Danish film producer coming into this country when he's been thrown out of every country in Europe for daring to suggest such a thing. Well, now let's take God's word seriously. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. This is the source of our peace. That doesn't mean that we haven't got to do anything by way of making righteous and indignant protest. But this is our peace in face of the evil in the world. And we must recognize that men must recognize that they break his laws at their peril. I would not like to be that man confronted with this God. Now, in the last stanza, the livingness of the living God is once again underlined and illustrated from the ancient history of the people of God. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Now, these illustrations have one clear implication, and it is this, that what God was to them of old, he is prepared to be to us today. And there are three things drawn from the Old Testament history for our instruction and encouragement. And the first is this, that God is the hearer of prayer. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. Now notice the phraseology, among them that call upon his name. Samuel is just one instance of many who called on the name of the Lord, and he answered them. This is the message, and God is the hearer of prayer. And this is one of the things that the sovereignty and enthronement of God means. Well, think for a moment how it was with Moses. How did things begin with Moses? Was it not at the burning bush, when the holiness of God broke upon his soul? That was the beginning of his close walk with God, in which he spoke with God face to face, as we're told, as a man speaks with his friends. And it was in that kind of fellowship that he learned to call upon the name of the Lord. You'll notice very significantly that in verse 7 it says, they kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. It was the life of obedience, the moral response of obedience to the revelation given, that was definitive in the whole relationship. One recalls, for example, in the great contest between Moses and Pharaoh. For chapter after chapter, we read the words, and Moses did according to the word of the Lord. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And then there's that marvelous verse in Exodus 8 and 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And I'm very sure that when God made bare his holy arm according to the word of Moses, a great awe and fear must have come upon his spirit. The livingness. You see, it's the distinction and difference between a theoretical belief in God and a real meeting with him.
where God is real, awe and fear come upon the people. And even in the context of the joy of the days of Pentecost, we read that fear came upon them all. And you remember how Moses interceded with God for Israel on Mount Rephidim, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. We see Moses interceding for the sinning and erring people of God after the fiasco of the golden calf. But you see, the whole relationship was based upon this spirit of holiness and fear and awe. Samuel too interceding for the people when they were determined to have a king. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, the important and significant thing in these illustrations that the psalmist has given is this, that close and intimate as their walk with God was, there was never any easy familiarity with holy things. They remembered who they were, and they remembered who he was. Holy is he. In verse 7, he spake to them in the cloudy pillar. Now, here we can see even more clearly the double nature, if you can call that, of God. The face that smiled on Israel in comfort and assurance from the cloudy pillar was hot with wrath against the enemies of the Lord. It was the same pillar. It was that the two sets of people had a different relationship to him. And when the people of God were walking in obedience to God's testimonies, the smile of the holy God was upon them, and the enemies of God were discomforted in the waters of the Red Sea. Now, that's what God is like. And that being so, how could anyone be familiar with such a God, knowing that there is always this other side to him? Obedience was the basis of the fellowship. But then look at verse 8. Thou didst answer them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Now the them and the there in verse 8 may refer to Moses and Aaron, but may more likely simply be a general term referring to men who prayed in olden time. Because you can't include Samuel in verse 8, because there's nothing in Samuel's story that answers to this, although there is in fact at Moses. But it's perhaps better to take the phrase as referring to men of old who prayed. Israel, thou didst answer thy people, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. And the message here is this. The holy God is a forgiving God, but inextricably linked with the pardon that he bestows is retribution for evil. We could put it like this. The love that will not let us go is at the same time a love that does not let us off either. Pardon for sin does not necessarily remove the penalty of sin. That is to say, the penalty of sin, which is the natural result of sin, whether in character or memory, or habit, or circumstance.
Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, is a law that is not abrogated by forgiveness. As one of the commentators puts it, there is a difference between the healing of relationships, which is forgiveness, and the punishment of actions. And we need to keep them clear in our minds. Thou forgavest their sins, but took vengeance on their inventions. And surely, surely this is something that we know in our hearts or experience. The forgiveness of things that we've done wrong in the past is not in question, but the mark that has been left on our character is unquestionable. Or the mark that has been left in our memory. How often is it the case that the memory of things past can rise up to hurt us and distress us, even in the context of ongoing fellowship with Jesus? Forgiveness is a reality. He has forgiven that terrible thing, but the memory of it, and perhaps even the disposition that it created in us, lingers to trouble us and to vex us. That's what this means. You see, it's not all the same in the end whether we sin or not. Yes, there is forgiveness, blessed forgiveness for all the past, and a wiping clean of the slate. But it's never all the same whether we sin or not. God takes vengeance on our inventions. So that there's a twofold lesson that comes out in the psalm. First, for those who know not God, he is a holy God, and he is not mocked. There is a flame that burns in God that is a consuming fire. Second, for the people of God, he is a holy Father, and we may not trifle with or presume upon that holiness. It is ours, if we will, to know him as a prayer-hearing God, on whose name we can call with the greatest filial confidence. But obedience is always called for. We cannot walk with him who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all, if we are walking in darkness and disobedience. And if we so walk, children of God though we be, we shall suffer. It is not all the same if we sin or not, for forgiveness does not make things all right. Some things can never be put right as they were. Think of Moses, who is referred to here. This may be in the psalmist's mind. Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips, and for that sin he was forbidden to lead the people of God into the promised land. That was God's original purpose for him. But he forfeited that privilege because of his sin. He was forgiven. And he died in the sweetest and most exquisite fellowship with the Lord. But it wasn't all the same. And forgiveness did not put things right. The Apostle Paul speaks of the possibility of being disqualified. I keep under my body and keep it in subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself might become disqualified.
qualified.
Our God
is a consuming fire. Now, let me say this as we close. This is not a word for tender consciences. And doubtless there may be some tender consciences in church this morning for whom this is quite devastating. I pray God that He will graciously ease these consciences, because this is not a word for tender consciences. It is a word for the complacent and for the careless. And if we take this psalm in its true balance, then it teaches us this, that no one need despair, no one need despair of mercy, but no one may presume upon it. That's the twofold emphasis there. But the last word lies with grace. Listen to what one of the commentators says about the last verse. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Not merely holy is the Lord, but this Lord, this holy Lord, is our God. The commentator says, the majesty is undiminished, but the last word is now given to intimacy. He is holy. He is also, against all our deserving, not ashamed to be called ours. Well, may we worship. He is holy. He is also, against all our deserving, not ashamed to be called ours. Well, may we worship. Oh, let us recognize the reality of the divine majesty and holiness in all the intimacy of fellowship that we enjoy with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that he is the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thy holy presence. We are conscious of our unworthiness to draw nigh to thee, and yet, beyond all our deserving, thou dost graciously and lovingly invite us, sinners as we are, to thy holy table to share fellowship with thee. Thou art not ashamed to be called our God. Oh, how we fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Bless us, our gracious God, as we wait upon thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now let us sing the communion hymn number 323. We sing the first three verses now and the last four verses at the end of the communion. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Hymn 323, verses 1 to 3.
Thank you. hymn 323, verses 4 and 7 only. Too soon we rise, the symbols disappear. 323, verses 4 and 7. To God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.